when nobody was here, but it didn't sound like that. In fact, I think that that's a very use word of the use of the word play. In 1954, a book was released that was met with a pretty tepid reaction for the first couple of years, and only as it kind of took root in the public conscience a little bit more as the years and even decades went on, was it sort of reevaluated as time went on. But when it was first released, people didn't know a whole lot what to make of it, because it was a little bit different in the genre that it was released than any book that it had been released before that. And the book that I'm referring to is William Golding's Lord of the Flies. And if you've ever read that book, you know that the premise of the book revolves around this plot. There is some sort of world war about to break out. And there are all sorts of kids in England which are being evacuated for their own safety. And so this group of kids is loaded onto this plane, and they are going to be taken somewhere else that's not necessarily identified, but away from the epicenter of where a lot of this battle is going to take place. And not long after the plane takes off with this group of kids, an atomic bomb is set off in England. So they barely got out of there with their lives. Well, as the plane was making its way to whatever destination it was going to, it had an engine failure and it crashes. And so all of these pre-adolescent boys, which are ages 6 through 12, are stranded on this desert island. And none of the adults survived. So it's all of these boys, these pre-adolescent boys, left to fend for themselves. And so the premise of the book is, in Golding's mind, it was sort of a rebuttal to other novels that he had read over the years before he wrote this, because there was a lot of adventure stories that were written in England before this about kids being stranded in different places, and the whole premise of all of those other books that Golding had read, and one of the main reasons he wrote Lord of the Flies, was because the idea was pervasive in all the other books that they all constructed this kind of idyllic, perfect society and everything went great. Well, that didn't make any sense to William Golding. He knew in the back of his mind that if kids are left to their own devices in a wild setting like that, that's not most likely the way things are going to go. And so if you've ever read Lord of the Flies, you know that what starts off pretty peacefully quickly divulges into violence and absolute chaos after a while, after different factions emerge and these boys end up giving in to their savage instincts after they had been there for a while. And so that's the idea that we see underlying Romans chapter 13 this morning when Paul calls us to submit to the governing authorities in our society. And we read through some of these verses and we kind of have this immediate reaction like, now, wait a minute. Paul's not saying that, right? I mean, look at our government. Look how corrupt it is. Look how pathetic it is in so many ways. Surely Paul's not calling us to obey what the government tells us to do. But that very idea of kids living in the book Lord of the Flies with no type of law over them and no type of authority figure over them, we immediately recognize all of the pitfalls that would follow in a setting like that, right? And I think there's something innate within us that recognizes that. We go all the way back to the beginning of creation to tie this together. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when before God started the full creation of everything, it says, "Now the earth was without form and void." And even that statement, we react to viscerally because we realize, well, it should have some sort of form. It should have some sort of structure, right? It's not complete. It's not the way it should be without some sort of structure to it. And then we see later on in Jeremiah chapter 4, when Jeremiah the prophet is talking about the judgment of God coming on the people because of their rebellion and apostasy, that's the second time in the Old Testament, the only two times, in fact, that turn of phrase is used, Jeremiah looks out over the spiritual state of the people, and he echoes Genesis 1:2 and says, I look out over the people, and I see that they are formless and void, without structure, because they are not living the way God has called them to live. And so when we get to Romans chapter 13, we need to bear in mind that a lot of what Paul discusses in these first seven verses build on what he said before this, particularly in chapter 12, as we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at. So read with me 1 through 7 in Romans chapter 13. Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, in light of these things, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we beseech Thee this morning to give us wisdom, to give us clarity and understanding, to walk rightly through these seven verses, Lord, and the other passages that we're going to correlate with this morning, God. We just pray that you will lead us. Let the Holy Spirit work in us individually and corporately in the next few minutes, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So be subject to is one of the first things that Paul says in this passage. Let every person be subject to. We are called to obey the government authorities over us. There should be a recognition of our responsibility under the government and a willingness in light of that recognition to be obedient to the laws, the regulations, the policies, and the taxes that the government has instituted over our lives. Now, it's fortuitous timing because we're in the middle of tax season. Many of us have probably already filed. Many of us, like me, have not quite filed yet, but we're going to here in the next few weeks. And I don't know how often I file my taxes with a huge smile on my face. Actually, I know exactly how many times I've done that. I've never done that. And I don't think probably most of us do that, because there is kind of an inherent begrudging in this whole act that we have to pay taxes, right? And how much are we taxed? We're taxed more than we ever have been before, and whatever category we might fall into, for all of us it feels unfair, right? And there's probably an element of truth in that. I'm not denying that. But Paul is concerned about something much more important here than how much individual tax each of us pays. We spend a lot of time complaining about the government, belly aching over all the things that we disagree with, all the things that we don't like, and I'm not here to pretend like the government is not corrupt on many levels. And I'm not here to tell you the lie that they make really good decisions all the time. They make mistakes each and every day. But Paul is calling us to something higher here. Now, the caveat that runs underneath these words of Paul is clearly there are times where our spiritual responsibility is to not obey the government. Right? We see that throughout Scripture. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 1. You might remember the mandate by the Pharaoh to kill all of the newborn babies in the Hebrew people that were boys. Why was that? Because he thought of them as a threat. He was living in fear. He did not want the Hebrew population to grow up and be strong and revolt against his power. So he sent out this mandate that every baby that's born, that's a Hebrew, that's a boy, has to be killed. Well, if you remember, the midwives did not obey that mandate. They rebelled against that. And what emerges from that is Moses is born because that mandate was not obeyed. Right? And then you fast forward to Daniel chapter 3 and the famous account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? And you remember Nebuchadnezzar built a 90-foot solid gold statue of himself so that he could glory in his own image. And he called all the people to bow down to this graven image of himself. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. Very clearly, they laid it forth before him, and they said, we cannot bow down to any god except our own. And we know the aftermath of that. He burned in fury and had the oven heated up 7 times hotter than it normally was, and he bound them and tossed them into the furnace to be burned alive. Now, we know miraculously their faith was rewarded, and God saved them through that, right? But they rebelled against what they were being told to do by the one that was in power. And then we see in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and a few of the others are arrested, and they put them up before this hastily convened council, and they charge them, you better stop preaching this gospel, or else there's going to be dire consequences for you. And what did Peter and John say? They said, look, you've got to decide what is right in your own eyes, but we can't help but preach the gospel. Even if we wanted to turn this faucet off, we could not because of what we have been exposed to, because we know the truth. So if it's right in your eyes to arrest us and even put us to death, then, buddy, that's what you got to do. But we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. So there are clear lines here that we should not cross. But Paul is talking mainly in these first 7 verses about a spirit of submission in recognition that the government authorities over us are the government authorities simply because God has allowed them to be. Everything is under His purview and in His sovereignty and in His will as far as the authorities that are over us. The fact is, again, as corrupt as the government may be on many levels, and as many ongoing mistakes as they make, the Lord has instituted the government that is over us for the protection, safety, prosperity, and general well-being of the citizens of that government. What does that mean? Well, that's all encompassing. God, in His sovereignty and His mercy and His goodness, has created structures in place to protect its citizens. Even the ones that reject the truth of the gospel are covered by this governance and authority of God. Just think about that in reverse. If we didn't have these structures in place, you know as well as I do, it would be absolute anarchy, just like it was in Lord of the Flies. They faced what many people say that they want in our modern society, absolute freedom to do whatever I want to do anytime I want to do it. There are no parameters on my life, is what those boys experienced in that novel. And we see the end result of that. And it's not just a fantasy-type story. I mean, we know that's what would happen if we didn't have the structures in place and the government over us to be a deterrent to sin and bad behavior to a large degree. And we don't have to look further than the immediacy of who was Paul writing to in this original letter. He was writing to believers in Rome, one of the most corrupt governments that's ever existed. Over and over, they persecuted Christians. Over and over, they sanctioned people to go out. You remember, Paul was one of these people that had letters to go out and arrest and put to death Christians. That's how they looked at the way, as it's called in a couple passages in the New Testament. So that's who Paul is writing to in his original letter. People that are experiencing that on a day-to-day basis. We don't have to look further than our own culture around us now to see how bad things have gotten, right? When you look at the violent crime statistics that creep up and up every single year, the latest ones that have been released were from 2021. And when I say violent crimes, that under that category falls aggravated assault, armed robbery, murder, and rape. Those are the four main categories under the heading of violent crimes. In 2021, there was over 1.3 million violent crimes in the United States, which is a 6% increase from the year before. Right? Now, we know at the same time, this isn't because we've gotten rid of all the laws on the books, right? There's not a correlation there. The laws are still there. So just think about how things would be if the laws were not there to act as some kind of deterrent under God's purview and sovereignty. You might have seen one of the most heinous crimes I've read about in a long time. The news of this just came out in the last week and a half. The word despicable doesn't even begin to cover this. But there was a gay couple in Georgia. They adopted two young boys. I'm not going to go into the specifics of what they did to them, but they basically used them as sex slaves and recorded a lot of what they did. They've been arrested. And I look at a story like that, and I'm immediately thankful that we have the laws on the books that we do, because I want them to be punished to the absolute full extent of the law. So we should be thankful that God in His sovereignty has set up the government the way that He has. There is a whole lot of problems in America today, but it's still the most prosperous nation that's ever lived. You can come here and you can be free to pursue whatever path you want to pursue. God, in His general sovereignty, in His general revelation towards people, has allowed America to exist like it has. But Lincoln said it long ago. The country is not going to be torn apart from the outside. It's going to be torn apart from the inside. And that's what we see going on right in front of our eyes. And I'm not up here to be super political. I'm pointing that out because, as we're going to drive to here in a few minutes, our problems cannot be solved with government mandates and government policies and anything on this earth. In fact, that's been one huge victory of the enemy. He has convinced a lot of people that the problems and the ills of society can be treated and cured with earthly means. And there are people pursuing that in all sorts of ways. So what would it look like if God had not sovereignly established our government? It would be absolute chaos. Now, we know, as believers, we have a tremendous burden to weigh all of our decisions on the scales of Scripture. And that includes our view of and submission to the decisions of the government. And so often, I think one of the challenges for us and one of the things that throws us off track is we get our personal rights and freedoms mixed up with our biblical mandates. Right? Case in point, there's been a lot of people over the last couple years that have left churches because the church wanted them to wear a mask. Now, I'm not going to come down on one side or the other about this because I believe that is up to each individual person if they need to do that or not. That's totally up to them. But we knew people that they took a hard line in the sand, and I'm not going to go back to that church because they want me to wear a mask, and that just infringes on my rights. That is getting your personal freedoms mixed up with our biblical mandate. Right? That is kind of what Paul is saying here. If you're doing that, you're missing the point of what I'm saying. Douglas Moo said many years ago, to submit to the government authorities is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy established by God. The problem is so often that we get so focused on the wrong things. Satan very subtly and insidiously leads us to being focused on the things that don't matter that much. Right? He is a master at that. He is a master at getting us to focus on the small picture rather than the big picture. Case in point, if I mention the story of Jonah, I'd be willing to bet my next paycheck that most people, if not everyone in here, the first thing that comes to mind is Jonah swallowed up by the fish. Because that's the most fantastical element of that story, right? Jonah was swallowed up by a fish and he lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days as God got his attention back on what was important, because as we know, what did Jonah do when the call of the Lord came to him? He went the literal opposite way, right? He was called to go geographically east to Nineveh, and he went due west and hopped on a boat. Not sure what his thinking there was, but he was rebelling against what God was telling him to do. Why is that? Well, because he knew God is full of mercy. And in the end, he doesn't want to see those filthy sinners in Nineveh saved. That's the whole problem. So what comes to mind for most of us, most likely, is the fantastical element that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And what we miss so often is, after he finally did obey what God called him to do and went and preached and gave the prophecy, the word of God to the people, what happened? The entire city repented and came to their senses. And God backed off of the destruction that he was planning on sending their way unless they repented. That's the point of the story. The point of Jonah as a book in those few chapters is that God is full of mercy and continues to give lost people chance after chance after chance to repent. And in his righteousness and goodness, he still extends that to them. And the city, and even the king, after he saw what was happening, put out a mandate that everyone should cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes to show your outward mourning over your rebellion and sin. That's the thing, spiritually, that should stick out to us. How many people were saved as a result of God's mercy and goodness? So we consider for just a moment, to flesh some of these things out, the beginning, and then later on a few verses in Colossians chapter 3, where we see, beginning in verse 1, "If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then we jump down to verse 10. "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." Your background and your heritage and your nationality and your skin tone and your ancestry and your place of birth are all secondary to your identity in Christ. In fact, not just secondary, all of those things effectively dim and fade away completely in the glorious light of the gospel. Think about Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, picking up in verse 17. "Brothers, join me in imitating me," Paul says, "and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." What he's saying there in those two verses is there have been many people confess Jesus as their Lord and then prove that that was not genuine. Right? A time period has gone by and it emerges that that was not real in their lives. Be careful. What does he say? "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to this example. Their end, as a result of that," verse 19, "is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." The key phrase there for what we're looking at this morning is our citizenship is in heaven, right? We are exiles and strangers and aliens on this earth. What awaits us is our true home. What awaits us is the very presence of God. Our culture is obsessed in many different ways with pigeonholing people's identities into specific categories, right? We see that all the time now. We see it on an increasing manner. If you're gay, that's your entire identity. If you're bi, that's your entire identity. Your entire identity is made up of your skin tone or where you're from or all these different things, right? And the devil laughs because when that happens, we lose sight of one crucial fact. Who we are in our natural state is precisely who we need to be saved from. Now think about that as a tool in the hands of our enemy, blinding the minds of so many people to the point that they believe that this is my happiness. Who I am in my innate humanness, that is my way to, that is my path to happiness and fulfillment, when it couldn't be further from the truth. Because those are the things that need to be destroyed under the cross of Christ and our identity in Jesus. So we go on in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So this actually translates to, and the Greek word is souche. When it says person, that actually is more akin to the soul. In other words, the very center of our will and desires are wrapped up in what Paul is saying here. Our very motivation for living with the demeanor and the behavior that we do should be founded on, I am glorifying God by submitting in the ways that He is calling me to submit. We see this same word used in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 28, when we think about this word person or soul. Have no fear of them, Jesus says, when He's talking about those that persecute you, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And that's a common motif through Scripture that, look, we look out on the world and we see all sorts of what we perceive as injustices, right? This person got away with that, or that punishment wasn't nearly enough for what that person did, or they'll never catch this person, whatever you want to fill in the blank. Nothing is outside the notice and the gaze of God. What does it say here? Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Same word there used. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear who? Well, fear God. There must be a healthy, visceral reverence on our part when we approach the presence of God. It's been said in many different ways over the years that when you go through a study of Revelation and you see all of the things that don't make sense and all of the symbolism and all the things that are confusing and you're trying to walk through these very, very challenging passages, there's a lot of reason to fear a lot of the stuff that's in Revelation. But you know what the most fearful thing in Revelation is? It's God Himself, because He has power over all of these things. And He has orchestrated all these things to happen. Don't fear any person, because what's the worst thing they can do? Well, they can kill you, right? And then you're in the presence of God forevermore. Rather, fear, have a reverence for the one that can kill not just the body, but send the soul to hell righteously. So let every person, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Our very disposition should be obedience to those in authority as we cultivate the mindset of what He said before this, particularly in verses 9 through 18. We're going to specifically focus on 18, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're called elsewhere by Paul to live lives of quiet peace with meekness on this earth. Why is that? Well, one of the main reasons is because that's precisely the opposite of how the world so often lives. One of the great downfalls and detriments to social media is that you can get on there as a Christian and look just like the world does, right? And it's abused over and over each and every day. What are we doing to separate ourselves? Because that's really what holiness is, right? Holiness is being separated from this unto this. That's what our sanctification process really is about. So many people allow molehills to become mountains, and Christians included, we allow those things to happen, and we see live peaceably. In other words, another translation says literally, keep the peace between you and other people. The most effective way to ensure this happens is cultivating a mindset chiefly concerned with glorifying God through all circumstances and in all aspects of our lives. How do we do that? All we have to do is go back to the very beginning of chapter 12 to see that. Our lives should be what? A living sacrifice before God the Father. And everything that we do in our lives should be in the context of glorifying Him. And there's nothing in these verses that suggest get away from a tyrannical government if it's not treating you right. No, the responsibility is laid before us in Paul's words in 12 and especially going to 13 is this. You have a tremendous spiritual burden on your life to be different than the pagan world around you, to live in peace before God the Father on this earth, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And then when we do that, when we cultivate that, we're living out Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 33, where He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? Seek first righteousness. Seek first holy, ongoing communion with God the Father. And all these things are all of these other blessings that will flow out of that. And some of those might be earthly, but they're definitely going to be spiritual blessings as we cultivate a mindset and a demeanor and a trajectory in our lives where I am pursuing the holiness of God. First and foremost, how on earth do I do that? I have to be in His Word. I have to be pursuing God through His Word. This is the way that He has revealed Himself to us. We don't have to go further than the beginning of Hebrews to understand this a little bit more. Listen to the first few words of the book of Hebrews. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. How has God revealed Himself to us now in these last days in the new covenant? In Christ. How is Christ revealed to us? Through the Word of God. So we don't have the luxury of sitting back and saying, yeah, I want to be closer to God, but then not pursuing Him through His Word. Our words are hollow if that's what we do. What is the driving force behind our pursuits? Why should we live in submission to the governing authorities as long as it doesn't violate Scripture? Paul expounds on that in the second part of verse 1. There is no authority except from God. And those authorities that do exist have been instituted or appointed by God Himself. The very authorities are in the position they are because God has divinely ordained and orchestrated all events for His purposes. Think about this. This is the summation of some of these things that we've explored so far. The ultimate, final, unimpeachable, irreversible, unequivocal supremacy is God the Father, blessed Creator of all things by the word of His power, all things in heaven and on earth, under His divine purview and subject to His will and design. We should revel in worship of that fact because we serve a God that's in control of all these things. Isn't it petrifying to think of the idea that there's not a God that's in control? Where are all things headed? Nothing would be made right if that was the end of all things. I think about my own family. I think about my loved ones. I think about Wyatt. If I did not believe that there was a God in control and know the truth of that through Scripture, boy, life truly would be hopeless, right? But you may say, in response to some of these things, how do we properly balance this, right? How do we navigate this in our lives? After all, these are people that we voted into office, right? They're only been elected because of the vote of the people. And so it brings us to something really important and something that in our finite human limited minds we can't fully understand, and that is the simultaneous perfect balance of God's sovereignty over all things and also human free will. Both those things, scripturally, biblically, are absolutely true. Now, we can't possibly fully understand that, but we see this laid forth before us in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 21. This is Jesus himself speaking at the Lord's Supper being instituted. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The Son of Man, my life goes exactly the way that it was foreordained to go, as God in his sovereignty set up long ago. But Judas, obviously, is the one in view here. His choices are his own. And instead of betraying me, it would have been better in a human sense for him never to have ever been born. So we see both of these things in view through this. And then we look back at the end of Romans chapter 11, and we spent some time on this a few weeks ago. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." The reason that those two Old Testament statements are repeated there in 34 and 35 is to point out how ludicrous it is to even think those things. Who could possibly even begin to think about being God's counselor? His ways are so far above our ways, as it says in Isaiah. His thoughts are so much higher above our thoughts. We can't even begin to approach that, right? And in reverse, we see that work when they were building the Tower of Babel, which was the most grandiose building ever constructed at that point. What does it say? God had to come down just to look at it. It was so far below him. He had to actually come down to actually see it. The God that sovereignly designed the universe with precise detail is the same God who set up and appointed our own government. So, therefore, we see this in verse 2. "In light of these things," Paul says, "whoever resists the authorities resists what God has sovereignly and wisely appointed above us." Because what we just established, those that rebel against the authorities over us rebel in effect against God himself, for he has allowed, and not only that, but appointed these authorities themselves. So we see the Greek word there is actually closely related to the word ordinance. God has ordained these things to come to pass and to take place. God righteously orchestrated the giving of the Old Testament law just as he has orchestrated the setting up of those authorities over us. The same word is actually used in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, when Stephen is preaching his magnificent sermon to those who are about to put him to death, just a few verses after this. And he makes this statement in verse 53, "You who have received the law as ordained by angels." The same magnificent holy God that gave the Old Testament law to act and serve as an x-ray to show them what their problem was and hopefully point them towards the solution to that problem is the same magnificent holy God that has set up the authorities over us. So therefore, in other words, we don't have the right to choose when we obey the law of the land and when we don't. And there are times in our lives that this can be really challenging. Case in point If you travel down Biltown Road much, there are large sections of Biltown Road that are 35 miles an hour. And I'm here to tell you, it is really challenging to do 35 miles an hour on Biltown Road. In fact, there's been many times where I've been behind somebody and gotten really annoyed, only to look down and see that they're doing 35 miles an hour and be reminded that they're simply doing the speed limit as posted. So you need to just shut up, right? But we see some ridiculous laws on the books, and so we look at some of these things. For instance, in Mobile, Alabama, it's illegal to throw confetti or to spray silly string. In Baltimore, it's illegal to take a lion into a movie theater. I'd really like to know what preceded that law being necessitated. In Oregon, it's illegal to harass Bigfoot. I'm saying this for your own safety, right? If you're ever in Oregon, just bear that in mind. And you see Bigfoot, just you want to leave him alone. But there's an element of the Old Testament standard involved here. Remember a guy named Uzzah? He was a guy that was one of the handlers of the poles that carried the ark. And there was a point that they stumbled, and the ark started to slip out of the poles and was going to hit the ground. And what did he do? He threw his hand out to steady the ark, and he touched it, and God immediately struck him dead. And we look at that and think, whoa, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, he was in his humanness trying to steady the ark, something holy, but what did he lose sight of in that moment? God had called them. The ark is a very physical representation of my holiness. You don't have the right to touch that unless I give it to you. He lost sight of that in that moment. The reason I'm bringing that up is it begs the question for us, do we take seriously the things that God takes seriously? Do we approach the presence of God and His holiness with the reverence and awe that it demands? When we are given to our own rights and let those things take precedence over honoring God, even by obeying something that we personally might not agree with, we're allowing our perspective to be skewed by self-interest. And God is sovereign over the small things just like He is sovereign over the big things, right? You think about, again, when you're on Gene Snyder, some sections of Gene Snyder are 65 miles an hour. I don't know maybe anybody that does 65 miles an hour on Gene Snyder. But if you're convicted in that moment, then I need to slow down a little bit because I don't want to get a ticket. And again, that's the government functioning as it should, deterring you from doing something that might hurt you. And you slow down. And you might never know about this, but the fact that you slowed down meant that you weren't doing 80 as you were before, and you didn't crash into the oncoming car that you didn't see coming. God is protecting us from ourselves in infinitesimal, infinite ways that we would never know about, because we cannot possibly understand His sovereignty. He has set these things up for our good and the betterment of society. So what happens when we resist? When we disobey and break the law, we, as it says, incur judgment. We bring about, in the middle part of verse 2 there, we bring about judgment, divine, not just divine judgment, but earthly judgment in the form of the law of society. Again, we bring about our own condemnation. Remember Daniel chapter 2. God sets up kings and He causes them to fall. All of these things are under His sovereign purview. And we know these things, right? I mean, we know if I break the law, I'm taking a chance. I might be arrested, put in prison. That comes part and parcel with being a part of the society that we live in. In fact, we know it so much, it's so deeply ingrained that we take it for granted. But we consider the spiritual implications of how we see these things in our lives. In other words, do we actively recognize that when we honor the authorities over us, we are thus honoring God since He set them up? Now consider the implications of verse 3. That's kind of an odd turn of phrase that we see Paul use here. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. All he's saying there is very simply, the authorities and the laws that we have set up, They don't deter good people from doing good things. They encourage that. They deter, hopefully, on some level, bad people from doing bad things. Right? Now, we know that just like in a spiritual sense, the Old Testament law didn't actually perform any saving function, that the laws of our land that put forth by the government, they don't do this a lot of the time because we still see crime all over the place. We still see murder. We still see assault. We still see robberies. You don't have to look further than any social media outlet on a week-to-week basis and see some city, some store being looted by a band of people. That's become rampant over our culture over the last couple of years. So what are the implications of these things? It should deter evil things. Those that break the law and do harm should expect punishment. And Paul essentially goes on to say that those that dole out punishment for those laws being broken are an instrument of God. Now, that is a fascinating idea. Because what Paul basically suggests here is even the staunchest atheist judge can be a tool in the hands of sovereign God because he is doling out punishment that was originally instituted by the God that he rejects, doling out punishment to those that deserve punishment for the things that they have done. Again, what a stark reminder of the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. These laws protect the Christian and the non-Christian alike, for these laws cover us all. And it bears mentioning at this juncture to stop and consider, in light of these things, that as we have seen a rapid increase of violence in our culture over the last couple years, and we need to weigh that out, right? Because we need to bear in mind that now we do have not only social media, which is rampant, but also a 24/7 news cycle. Right. So back when I was a kid, there was stuff that happened in like California that I never would have even known. Now we see all of these things because it's all exposed and everything's on video and everybody posts everything immediately whenever anything happens. So that's a spiritual battle in and of itself, because what that means is we are absolutely awash, inundated with bad news of all kinds all the time, nonstop, every single day now. It didn't used to be like that. I mean, when I was a kid, and you probably have this experience too, I knew that the world was broken. I knew that there was all kinds of problems out there. But now it is like a never-ending flood that flows into our lives. But there's an opportunity in that. The opportunity is it should remind us in a stark, vivid way that our hope is not in anything in this world. I better be rooting my life in the truth of Scripture, because I know that this world is broken and it's only going to become more broken until God in His sovereignty rectifies everything in the end. And that is ultimately, friends, what we look forward to. These things, these ills, these problems of society are effectively spiritual in nature, and they cannot be solved with earthly means. And that's something that we need to go back to over and over. And then we see in verse 5, two crucial things in view. We are in subjection. This is a military term referring to one's rank below another person. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, so we're not under the wrath of God, but also for the sake of conscience. And that's really important for us to think through. This is one of the magnificent aspects of the inner working of the Spirit, the assurity and peace of a clean, pure conscience before God. We call out to God in submission and humility. Think about Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right? And God in His goodness will do that. He responds to that in full in Ezekiel 36. They have hearts of stones, but I will give them hearts of flesh that can beat with the breath of life and pursue my holiness. God sovereignly designed us to have a conscience so that it could function as a sort of litmus test for us in our lives. Think again about verse 3 in chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to think not of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober, sound judgment. Assess yourself as the Holy Spirit leads your conscience and purifies you and washes you from the inside. You can rightly see yourself in the context of the sinful tendencies that you struggle with and the ways that you might fall as the enemy sets traps before you. Our conscience can be a litmus test for us as sovereignly designed by God. And then we see these things end in this section with verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, which echoes Jesus' own words, right? He was asked this question and he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The question that was posed was in the context of a lot of these taxes are unfair, right? In this Roman society that we live in, we pay a lot more than we should, but Jesus didn't say anything about how unfair or fair it was. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. Your full allegiance and pursuit of the holiness as laid out before you. Keep your eyes focused on what is ultimately important. We can easily recognize the many shortcomings of a government over us and absolutely acknowledge all the things that we dislike and clearly disagree with. And there are major things that we should disagree with that our government is setting forth before us. How do we navigate through those things only comes through the wisdom of God as given to us through Scripture. So there are certainly things, and will be increasingly so as time goes on, that we disagree with. But as we are found today, God has instituted the government over us in His sovereignty and power. And we have a tremendous burden to remember that ultimately God is in control and has promised us that He will rectify all things in the end. So in that vein, we are going to end this morning with the tremendous reminder that we have of what is to come in Revelation chapter 21. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you from the depths of our hearts, that, Lord, we look forward to when you ultimately will make all things new. God, we know that this is a temporary shell that we are living in, and you are going to perfect our bodies in your presence to live there forevermore. God, and we recognize in the immediacy of our lives now, you have set up the government institutions above us. And Lord, though there may be so many shortcomings and mistakes that our government makes, we thank you that you have graciously and sovereignly set these things up, so that we don't live our lives amidst chaos and anarchy. God, may our lives individually reflect your holiness. May we pursue that and live rightly before you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
For our invitation, we are going to sing Leaning on Everlasting Arms. So if you would turn in your hymnals to 453, and if you can stand.
house of the Lord. Amen. Continue to pray for Paul Dudka in particular, and we're going to kind of put together a little information sheet about him that I'll have on the table that's covered in the red tablecloth in the library area in the next few days, just so we can kind of put a little bit more tangible information on his name when we're praying for him, as Joe and I talk a little bit more about that. Wednesday night, be our prayer meeting again. We will be in, I think, number 16 of Attributes of an Active Prayer Life. You know, we pivoted a few months ago because we started in Psalms, and I made the joke that if it's taken us 2 years to get through Romans, we'll never get through Psalms. So we pivoted after a few weeks, and now we might never get through what all the attributes of an active prayer life are. So we're just going to continue to walk through that as the Lord leads. So, Tommy, would you pray us out this morning, brother?